You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we finished up chapter 47, and we began to talk about chapter 48. We've got a lot of ground to cover to finish chapter 48 today, so let's go ahead and get started at verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. Now, like we said last time, here our attention is being directed toward the nominal believers. That is, those who say with their lips that they follow the Lord, but their heart is far from Him. They make a claim of the name, but yet not in truth nor in right. So they pretend to be God's people, but in reality are far from it. These are the ones who say, "We have Abraham for our father." And so they claim their heritage. That's where their pride is. And of course, in the days of the New Testament, John the Baptizer confronted such nominal believers, those who, with their mouth in name, claim that they are sons of Abraham. And John the Baptizer says in Matthew chapter 3, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham." Now, these are the false teachers, the false believers, those who swear by the name of Yahweh. But Yahweh makes it very clear at the end of this passage, there is no peace for the wicked. Now, the wicked are the guilty. They are those who stand condemned before God because they have no faith. The righteous, on the other hand, are those who have faith, who trust in the promises of God, who hear the word and the voice and rejoice. These are the believers. But at this point, we're directing our attention to those who claim the name, but not in truth or right. So Isaiah goes on in verse 2. "They call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. Yahweh of hosts is his name." Now again, notice these are the nominal believers. They claim to be true Israel, yet they are earthly Israel. This is the same claim that they had at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, when they said, "We are Jerusalem, we are the people of God, we are the holy city." But Isaiah came down very harshly upon them and said, "You are unfaithful. You are not holy, but instead you have prostituted yourselves as a city and have gone after false lovers." So they boast that they are the holy people, but in reality, they are far from it. In truth, they are unholy, and they are in need of a Savior. They have rejected the Holy One of Israel. Now let's pick up at verse 3. "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." Now remember, when the Lord speaks to his people here, his desire is that they would hear the word and be converted, that the Holy Spirit would open eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. God does not desire the death of the sinner, but that they would be turned and converted and returned to him. So he is speaking to them through the power of the word to bring forth this conversion. And he reminds them that the things of old that he promised, he did. The former things that they can recall, they testify to who God is and what God does. Now, again, these words of Isaiah are written for the people so that when they are in exile, after the days of Isaiah, they can look back and hear Isaiah still preaching to them, hearing this word declared to them. And just as the Lord had promised before the destruction of Jerusalem, His promise will be fulfilled while they are waiting in anticipation in Babylon, that God Himself will raise up a deliverer, namely Cyrus, as He had said back in chapter 44, that Yahweh is the one who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, "She shall be inhabited," and of the cities of Judah, "They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins." God who says to the deep, "Be dry, and I dry up your rivers," who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built," and of the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." Again, when we look at this passage here in chapter 48, we are recalling the promises that God had made beforehand. He is speaking to the nominal believers, those who are kind of wavering, those who are unsure, who are claiming the name of God, but not in truth and in right. So He is persuading them. He is recalling for them what His word had promised. God wants them to remember His testimonies, what He did when He brought them out of Egypt. He promised He would do it, and He did it. Likewise, He is now promising that Cyrus will rise up and be the deliverer, the shepherd who will gather His flock and bring them back to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem itself will be rebuilt, that the temple itself will be restored. And again, if you go back to chapter 45, He recalls the same word of certainty. Thus says Yahweh to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. So here we have the promise of the anointed, the one who is appointed by Yahweh Himself, the one that God had promised will come. He will deliver the people of God and bring them back to their own land. God will fulfill His promises. God is the one who knows the future and controls the future. And like we have said before, we do not buy into the liberal, critical, modern thinking that these words of prophecy can't be real, because it would defeat the whole point of God drawing their attention back to these words so that when they are fulfilled, the people will know that Yahweh has done what He said. This is all for the sake of bringing comfort, of renewing His people, strengthening their faith, and giving them the gift of this faith and His promises. This is the predictive prophecy, so that when you see these things happen in your own day, then you will know for certain. Furthermore, all of these promises that are fulfilled in the anointed, that is the Messiah, Cyrus, point toward God's ultimate fulfillment of all His promises to Israel in the Messiah, the true shepherd of Israel, the one who will redeem us from all captivity, the one who will overthrow all oppression and the tyrant of tyrants, which of course is the devil himself. Now let's pick up at Isaiah 48 verses 4 and 5. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Now, notice in this passage what the Lord is doing. He is addressing things before they ever happen. He knows very well the corrupted human heart, and even the hearts of his own people. So he immediately starts off by stating that he knows that they are obstinate, that their neck is stubborn, their forehead is like brass. I mean, this image that they will not turn, that they will not change their mind, that they are stubborn and they will have their way. So therefore, he knows these issues are going to come up, that the people are going to doubt, that they're not going to listen to God's word, that they will think that their own method, their own way of doing things is what has accomplished this deliverance. Therefore, he's going to address two things: the lack of faith and faith placed in the wrong thing. So he's assuring them that before these things happen, he is telling them exactly what will take place, so that when they do happen, they can rest assured that God is in control, that he's the one who is bringing them out of bondage and redeeming them. This is by grace alone. It is not by their effort. So first, he's trying to instill in them this understanding so that they would believe his promises when they see them fulfilled. At the same time, he's also addressing a faith in the wrong thing, faith in these man-made worship styles, faith in these fallen images, the image of mankind that is made manifest in false deities. So before it even happens, God is addressing the false belief, the idolatry of the people that got them into exile and captivity in the first place. These believers in name only are going to be tempted to say that it was their deities, their gods, that is, their forms of worship that they made up that accomplished this great deliverance. For this very reason, God is saying to them, I declared these things to you from of old before they came to pass. This is the foretelling. They are told these events so that when these things do take place, the true God alone will receive all honor and glory. For he alone is God in truth. All the false gods are incapable of predicting the future. And therefore, at this time, the doubters will learn that this was not the opinion of Isaiah or any of the other prophets, but it was the very word of God. With these words, God is calling his people away from the false gods to the promise of the true God. It will learn that it's by grace alone. It is solely God's doing. It's not their doing, not their methods of a worship, trying to appease their false gods, but instead it is God out of his unmerited kindness and love who does this for them for the sake of his promises. God desires to instill in them true faith. In this faith comes through the hearing of God's word. Now, Martin Luther, the blessed reformer, when he comments on this passage and he's meditating upon this truth, he notes that an idol is nothing else than a false conception of God, arrived at apart from the word of God. Now, notice what Luther is saying here, that the true God comes to us with his word. And in that word, he bestows faith so that we can trust in who he is and what he does. But apart from that word, you cannot have faith. And apart from that word and faith, you cannot have the true God. If you have a false word, you have a false faith, and of course a false God. But if you have the true word and true faith, you have the true God. But yet the Lord knows the heart of his own people and how stubborn they truly are. The other prophets confirm this. They have all been speaking to deaf ears. For example, Jeremiah the prophet, who like Isaiah was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But the problem is, the people of God, because of their corrupted hearts, do not want to hear the truth. They cannot handle the truth. Instead, they want to hear peace when there is no peace. They don't want to hear about the destruction of Jerusalem. So in response to the prophet Jeremiah, you see this recorded in chapter 44 of his book, that the people say, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we will not listen. We will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Now, these are the words in the book of Jeremiah, but it sheds some light on what's taking place here. Now, notice this continual theme that even the people of God reject the very word of God. Here we have these nominal believers who in name claim Yahweh as their God, but yet they will not listen. It is not in truth or in right. Instead, they're telling Jeremiah straight up, "We're not going to listen to you because we think we are right. We think that the way we've been doing things is the way that's good and salutary. In fact, it is exciting worship. It is worship that people love to do, and it gets results. We have seen prosperity. We have seen blessings." And in fact, they tell Jeremiah, they say, "It is when we stopped doing this style of worship that the blessings stopped flowing. In fact, our experience is telling us that instead of seeing prosperity, now we see captivity. So if we would just do the things we used to do, then God would be pleased with us, and then God would bless us." Now, we have a picture here of that corrupted human heart, the heart that in its deepest part hates God, does not desire to hear God, rebels against God and is an enemy of God, desiring a different God, a God that is made out of the imagination of the corrupted heart. Now, with these words in Jeremiah and the words in Isaiah, we understand the condition of these people. They will not listen. But yet, God sends his word. He sends his word so that they would hear and that they would learn, that they would seek him and live. Now let's pick up at verse 6, back in Isaiah chapter 48. "You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has never been opened. for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. With these words, the Lord is describing to them new things. Now, this, of course, will point to the new song, the new deliverance, the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and, of course, the New Testament. These are hidden things that God is now going to begin to reveal. Back in Isaiah chapter 43, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." As we said before, the Lord is talking about a new Exodus, one in which the people of God will be delivered from the oppression not to an earthly ruler like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, but the devil himself, that all oppression will cease, and this message will extend to the end of the earth, that this will include both Jew and Gentile, a new thing, a mystery that's been hidden of old, that God will come and redeem humanity. Thus, God is saying the new things will be a new Exodus. Now, if you look back at chapter 34 in the book of Exodus, you notice what Yahweh says. "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have never been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Now remember, when Yahweh brings them out of Egypt, that was a new thing. He was making a covenant with them. But now he is going to make a new covenant and do a new thing, a thing that has not been seen before. God himself will take upon flesh and blood and will redeem fallen humanity. Now, when we talk about the condition of the sinful heart, we're talking about the condition from birth, that we are born in sin. In fact, we're even conceived in sin. This is what we refer to as original sin, that originally Adam was the rebel in the garden. He rebelled against God. At first, Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. But after the rebellion, after the fall, all the children of Adam are born in his image and likeness. They are conceived in Adam's rebellious image and likeness. God knows the stubborn necks of his people, that they've got these foreheads of brass before they even have the thought that, well, Adam and all the Gentiles are conceived in that condition, but not us. We are clean. We are offspring of Abraham and not filthy, unclean Gentiles. Before they even tried to set forth this argument, God says, "I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth, you were called a rebel." Like all humanity, even the sons of Abraham, that is the biological sons of Abraham, they too are rebels before birth. They are conceived in sin. Now, these words of Isaiah here echo the words of Moses way back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses said, "I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more after my death?" Now, if you recall, the book of Deuteronomy is the farewell sermon of Moses as he sends the people off into the promised land where Joshua would lead them. Moses had experienced their stubbornness firsthand. He knew how many times they refused to listen to the word of God. They rejected Moses, the mouthpiece of God, and they resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. So now we have two witnesses, both Isaiah and Moses, in both of their books, who talk about the stubborn hearts of the people of God. Now, let's continue with Isaiah chapter 48, and let's pick up again at verse 9. Yahweh says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Now, once again, with these words, God is clearly teaching his people about grace alone. That God alone is doing these things, not because they are more worthy than the other people, that their methods that they have created has made them holy in God's sight, that their style of worship is bringing God's favor. Instead, this is an unmerited gift. God is doing this for his own name's sake. And he says this twice to emphasize it. It's not for their sake, but it's for God's name's sake. His name shall not be profaned among the nations. Remember, this chapter opened up with those nominal believers who claim the name of Yahweh as if they actually listen to him. But they do not. They refuse to listen to his voice and resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, God makes it very clear in this passage that he will not give his glory to another. He's telling them these things before they happen so that they cannot give glory to these false deities. To God alone shall be all the glory. Now, another thing to note here is this: these words that God is using, he will give his glory to no one else. These are the same words that God used back in Isaiah chapter 42. If you recall, the chapter opened up when the Father said, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Now again, as we said back in chapter 42, this of course teaches to us the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, that the Father is speaking of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that according to the human nature, the Holy Spirit is upon the Son. He is anointed. He is the Christ. Thus, in chapter 42, Yahweh is teaching his people to behold the Son, to look at him. For he gives his glory to no one else. He gives his glory to his Son. He does not give his praise to carved idols. He gives his praise to the Son. For this reason, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.